Good afternoon. Please turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. It is good to be in the house of the Lord. There's no better place on the face of the planet. The gospel makes certain demands on our lives, and these demands can be costly. We're called to believe and to affirm truths about Christ, his life, his substitutionary atonement on the cross, and his resurrection from the dead. Now, doing this on enemy territory can be costly. In the second place, the gospel makes demands on how we live our lives. Our lives are to demonstrate the power of the gospel, that we have been translated from darkness to light, from a life of sin to a life of righteousness. As the Apostle John wrote in his first letter, he says that those who are born of God, one, believe that Jesus is the Christ, and two, they live lives, they practice righteousness. These two things go hand in hand, as we will see in our study today. We continue in our study of Christ's letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor, where the risen Christ, the chief shepherd of the sheep, evaluates his flock, commending those things that are pleasing to him and exposing and correcting those things that grieve him. In the letter to Ephesus, the Lord commended them for their toils for the kingdom, their enduring under trial, and for holding fast to sound doctrine, by exposing those who claimed to be true apostles but were not. But he had this against them, that they left their first love. We saw there that love for Christ must be the prime motivator behind everything that we do for the Lord Jesus Christ. The second letter was addressed to the church in Smyrna. And in that letter, Jesus wrought to commend the church for enduring poverty and slander for his name's sake, and to prepare them to face further persecution by way of imprisonment and death. In today's letter to the church of Pergamum, Christ commends them for standing for the truth and not denying his name in the face of persecution from outside. But he rebukes them for tolerating those who held and taught corrupt doctrines in their midst. Just a brief historical sketch, historical background on Pergamum. Pergamum was about 40 to 55 miles northeast of Smyrna. It was a city steeped in idolatry. It was full of temples and altars of various Greek gods. We're told that Pergamum was considered the center of worship for four of the major cults of the day: Zeus, Athens, Dionysus, and Asclepius. The shrine of Asclepius, the god of healing, also known as the Savior God, and the Pergamum God, attracted people from all over the world. More importantly was the cult of Rome and Caesar, which seemed to thrive there. Back in 29 BC, a temple for Augustus was erected there, which was the first provincial temple built in honor of a living emperor. Now let's read verses 12 to 17 of chapter 2 of Revelation. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Let's pray. Well, Lord Jesus, as you are amongst your people back then, you are amongst us now. And as you examine us as your church, Lord, we pray that you would give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Speak to our hearts, O Lord. We pray for encouragement. We pray for rebuke where needed, exhortation. We pray, Lord, that you would save the lost in our midst and that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 12 says, to the church of the angel of Pergamum, write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. We've seen already that in these introductory statements, Jesus' description of himself comes from the vision that was given to John in chapter 1. And these were meant to either comfort, exhort, or warn the church based on the needs of the church. Here he's speaking that he's the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. The sword here is a representation of two things. One, it's the word of God. The two-edged sword that we read about in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, where we read that the word of God is powerful, and it is sharper than two-edged sword that cuts asunder, that pricks the conscience, that reveals the thoughts and intents of the heart. You recall when Peter was preaching the day of Pentecost, it says they were cut to the heart when they heard that they were the ones who crucified the Messiah. Secondly, it is a representation of judgment, as we read in Revelation 19, 19:15 and 21, where Jesus comes to slay the nations with the sword of his mouth, thus showing that Christ has power over life and death, and not Caesar or the proconsul, which is meant to bring both comfort and warning to the believers in Pergamum and believers throughout the church age. As in other letters, Christ proceeds to give his assessment of the church based on his intimate knowledge of them. He says in verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name. You did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. He says, I know where you dwell. I know where you dwell. Jesus is intimately acquainted with all that we are going through. He knows where we live, meaning, I know the circumstances of your life, what you are going through. If you're here today as a child of God and wondering if anyone knows about what you're going through, and if anyone even cares about what you're going through, let me assure you that Jesus knows and cares. As our high priest, he's always ready to aid us and minister to us. The church in Pergamum was on enemy territory, and they needed to know that Jesus is aware of their situation. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, or where Satan dwells. Satan not only inhabited Pergamum, but he ruled Pergamum. He ruled there. Satan has a throne and a kingdom. He's referred to as the prince of the world, as the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Under his command are an army of evil spirits, described as the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realm. Now, of course, we know that Satan himself was not ruling, as he is a spirit being, but he is ruling vicariously through political and religious leaders, as we will see in chapters 12 and 13, Lord willing. So as Rome was the center of satanic activity in the West, Pergamum was the center in the East. And this is the condition where these believers lived in. We also know, brethren, that Christ has defeated Satan and his host on the cross and made a public show of them there on the cross, as we read in Colossians 2:15, that Satan has been cast down and Christ now reigns over every power and principality. But though defeated, and knowing that his days are numbered, yet he is active in the world today, fighting against God and his people and deceiving men to believe lies about themselves and about God. There are places in the world today where Satan has set up his throne. When you see evil regimes, terror reigning like North Korea and dictators of all kinds, or systems of government that are atheistic like China and other communist nations, or democratic systems of government which are led by non-God-fearing politicians like our own country and other Western countries, keep in mind who is the one empowering them. Those anti-God laws that are passed are from none other than the prince of darkness, Satan himself. Today we are seeing the moral fabric of our nation unraveling before our eyes. Thank God that there are still few politicians and judges who have the fear of God in them and are trying to slow down the flood of wickedness in our nation. But by and large, politicians, lawmakers, educators, the news media have all bought into Satan's lies and are bent on destroying the moral foundation of our nation. The sanctity of life, the sanctity of marriage, the sanctity of the two sexes as created in God's image, the sanctity of family, justice and equity in the fear of the Lord. In the same way that Satan has come to steal, kill and destroy, they are doing his bidding by killing innocent children in the womb, by legitimizing that which God condemned, confusing children's minds and putting a stumbling block before them, by destroying institutions of marriage and calling evil good and good evil. Tell me if this is not the work of the arch enemy of God, Satan himself. And what is the institution that he wants to destroy the most? The church. The church. And why? Because the gospel is the most powerful tool against this enemy, and he knows it. He tried to kill the seed of the woman as an infant, but he couldn't. He tried to make him sin by going against his father's will during the 40-day fast, and he couldn't. He tried to make him sin as an adult by raising up enemies against him who dogged him and tried to kill him, but he couldn't. On the cross, people were taunting him to come down from the cross so that they would believe on him, so that he would not provide us with an atonement, but he couldn't. So since he couldn't destroy Christ, who will he destroy but his followers, the church? So throughout history, kingdoms and rulers have tried to wipe out Christianity, but they could not, because Christ has built his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He said that I will be with you till the end of the age, meaning there's going to be believers who are faithfully proclaiming the gospel till the end of the age. You can be assured Jesus said it. He cannot lie. So how did these believers in Pergamum do under Satan's rule? Did they live in fear? Did they cover? Did they cower and go into hiding? Did they renounce Christ and give worship to Caesar? No, look with me, verse 13. It says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name. You did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you. Praise God, these believers stood the test. They were firm. They held firm to the faith, even at the cost of their lives. Where he says, you hold fast to my name, his name is a reference to his person and work as the incarnate Son of God and the Savior of the world. So to hold fast to his name means to hold firm to our conviction of who Christ is and not to deny it under pressure. He says one of their own, Antipas, had sealed his witness with his blood. You can imagine the scene. Antipas would have been brought before the proconsul. He, who's also considered to be the chief priest of the imperial court. Before him, there would be a bust of Caesar, a head of Caesar, sitting there, and an altar of incense right before this bust. All that Antipas had to do was sprinkle few grains of incense on the fire and say that Caesar is Lord, and he would be released. That's all. Just put some incense on the fire. You don't even have to offer a sacrifice. This is just very simple. Just say, do that and say that Caesar is Lord, and you're free. You're free to go. But he knew to do that would mean to worship an idol and to deny Christ as his Lord and Savior. But praise God that he remained faithful to his Lord and chose to pay the ultimate price instead. The example of these first century believers have been energizing the persecuted church for the past 19th century, even to our day. In the latest VOM magazine, they featured, Voice of the Martyrs, they featured a couple of stories about believers in northern Nigeria. One of those states in northern Nigeria is called Kaduna State, which is about 99% Muslim, where kidnapping and attacks on Christians have become a common place. Last year, it was estimated that there were 3,348 kidnappings, including 180 girls from Bethel Baptist High School, and there were 1,192 murders. It is here that Pastor Emmanuel and his wife Lattie live and labor. On February 27, 2021, they heard gunshots outside their home. And then about three dozen Fulani Islamic militants burst into their home. He, his wife, and mother-in-law were blindfolded and led into the forest. On the way, his mother-in-law was hit on the head and cut with a machete and left to die on the way to the militants' camp because she slowed them down. At the camp, the pastor was made to sleep on the ground with maggots crawling all around his head, into his ears, and around his feet. He was beaten frequently, at times so severely that the other captors feared that he was dead. One day they saw him praying. This is they being the militants. So they beat him till he fainted and he woke up 3 days later. This continued for a month. The militants demanded 12,000 for his release, which is never a guarantee. They've killed people after the ransom has been paid. Emmanuel said, I prayed constantly. If not for the help of God, I would have been beaten to death. If not for God's grace, I would have died. By God's grace, they were released and continued to serve the Lord in this community, believing that God had called them there to serve. He said, if I hear a gunshot, I get scared. It is as if though the day is happening again, all over again. But when that happens, I pray, I depend on God. I know that persecution is a part of the Christian life. We who are Christians will suffer. If this doesn't happen to us, the Bible is not fulfilled. It's a way of life. It's expected. And they receive it and trust the Lord for the outcome. Another couple, another pastor and his wife. Let me just finish this here. He says, he even sees his captors from time to time in the town. And this is what he says. All I can do is pray that God will touch them. Forgiving them is necessary because God has forgiven me. If I know God, if I know Jesus Christ, I must forgive them. Another testimony, another couple, Elijah and his wife Felicia, serving in the heart of Boko Haram territory in northern Nigeria. He said, we have made up our minds that it is better to die in battle for God than to die as a coward. Why do I share these with you, brethren? Well, I share this with you because this is the reality. We're reading about Pergamum 19th century ago, but that same trials people of God today are facing in other parts of the world. You don't hear this about in the news. You're not going to hear this in the news. But this is the reality of your brothers and sisters in other parts of the world. Now, and the other thing is that how can we who are living today and become accustomed to the American way of life, giving up these comforts for the sake of Christ is too much. How can we be prepared should severe persecution come to our door? One, live today with full dependence on the Lord and not on your bank account, your retirement fund, your career, your home, your spouse, or your friends. Thank God for these gifts, but hold them with an open hand and let God be your refuge and your source of joy and delight. So if these things are taken from you, you have Him. He is all you need, and no one can take Him from you. Two, secondly, read about and pray for the persecuted church today. Those who are living where Satan's throne is. Get familiar with their plight of your brothers and sisters and let their example of courage stand in for truth be a source of encouragement to you. Because as God supported them in their hour of need, He will support you and me. And then pray for them that they would hold fast to His name and not deny Him under pressure. Pray for this, for their protection and protection of their loved ones. Pray for grace to be able to forgive those who do them harm. Pray for the Lord to save their persecutors like He did Saul of Tarsus. So the Lord commended the church in Pergamum for not denying the faith and holding fast to His name and paying the cost. But there was one other cost that the church failed to pay. There was another cost associated with the gospel. That was the cost of separation from the world. Remember I said in the beginning, I said that the gospel makes demands on our lives? One, that we are to hold fast to the witness of who Christ is. Two, to live lives that demonstrate the power of the gospel in our lives. That we've been separated from the world and are living righteous, godly, holy lives. Those are the two demands that the gospel makes on our lives. Well, they passed the first one, but they didn't pass the second one. We'll see in a moment. They were tolerating and harboring in their midst those who held to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Look with me at verse 14. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. The Lord is not only concerned about holding fast to His name when challenged, but also is concerned about purity. He's concerned about purity. This is the second time that the Nicolaitans are mentioned. They are mentioned in chapter 2, verse 6, as those whose teaching the Lord hates. And here again, not much is known about them other than the connection that is made in this passage between them and Balaam. We will look at the wicked prophet in a moment, evidently in the same way that he caused Israel to sin, these Nicolaitans are causing some of the church to sin. Now, who is Balaam, and what did he do that he is mentioned now three times in the New Testament? This is the third mention of him. He's mentioned in 2 Peter, he's mentioned in Jude, and now here in Revelation. The book of Revelation harkens back a lot to the Old Testament. You probably gathered that already. So to understand the gravity of this sin, we need to know a little bit about the story of Balaam. So some of you may have read the devotional, and maybe you went back and read in Numbers 22 and to 25 about Balaam. Well, what's the story there? So the children of Israel were on their way back or going to the promised land, and they were encamped just on the outskirts of Moab. Balak was the king of Moab, and he looks at this number, this multitude, and he decides that how are we going to deal with them? So what he wants to do, he calls this prophet named Balaam to come and to curse this multitude. If God would curse them, then that would take care of them for him, and that he doesn't have to worry about them. Three times he sends messengers, and Balaam says, I must inquire of the Lord, and then the Lord forbids him, and then finally he decides he's going to go. And these, the ante or the bounty gets bigger and bigger with every group that Balak sends to Balaam. He's going to reward him very handsomely if he comes. And so he comes and he says, I must inquire of the Lord. Whatever he puts in my mouth, I will say. Well, instead of cursing the Israelites, he blesses the Israelites and he curses the Moabites. This is what he says, right? Because God told them, you must not put a curse on those people because they are blessed. They are blessed. So he says, one of his prophecies, he foretells of the Messiah. He says, a star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of all the people of Sheth. So not only did he not curse Israel, but he actually blessed them and he cursed Moab instead. So Balak was infuriated, the king of Moab, who told the prophet to go back to his home without a reward. Well, Balaam wasn't going to have that, so he came up with a plan. He came up with a plan. He figured out a way for the Israelites to bring judgment on themselves. And this way he was able to get his reward. The plan involved having some woman of Moab entice the men of Israel to commit sexual immorality with them and to sacrifice to their gods. Now remember, the Lord told them right from the outset, you must not take the women of the Canaanites. You must not worship their gods, right? And so right before they even get to the land, they're already committing sinning against the Lord in these areas. We're told, just reading Numbers 25, verses 1 to 3, and then verse 9. Numbers 25, verses 1 to 3, and then verse 9. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Verse 9. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. So, and it tells us in Numbers 31:16, Behold, these Moabite women, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord. So Balaam was the instrument that caused the men of Israel to sin against the Lord with committing sexual immorality and idolatry. Those two sins, sexual immorality and idolatry. Now, back in verse 15, we read, "So also you have some who hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. As Balaam caused Israel to sin, the Nicolaitans were doing the same thing in Pergamum." They were doing the same thing. They were saying that you can be a Christian and still sacrifice to the pagan gods and practice sexual immorality, suggesting that our liberty in Christ frees us from sin. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. We're no longer under the law, but under grace. So we can continue to sin that grace may abound. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds, right? They were changing the grace of the Lord to license to sin. Today, if you call people to live separate from the world, you are considered a legalist or an idealist. Well, what does Christ think of this behavior? It tells us in verse 6, chapter 2. "Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." The church of Ephesus hated the works of the Nicolaitans. And God and Christ himself hates it. So we're not being legalistic. If we're being legalistic and idealistic, then Christ was legalistic and idealistic. Because he hated. He hated their works. He hated sexual immorality in his church. He hated idolatry in his church. Brethren, there is nothing new under the sun. Satan has not changed his tactics because sinful man is fundamentally the same. We are driven by the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These same sins of sexual immorality and idolatry are as prevalent today in our culture as they were in the first century. If the church is going to remain pure, we must fight against these sins. Or else, we will see what Jesus has to say to us later. I don't need to tell you this, but sexual immorality is rampant in our culture to the point where people are identifying themselves by their sexual preference. Satan has enslaved millions to pornography, including those who name the name of Christ. He lies to you, says that no one will see you. You can do this in the privacy of your own home. You're not harming anyone. You're just a man. You're just a woman. You can't help it. God will understand. You can always ask for forgiveness. These are the lies. Friend, let me just say that this will impact your fellowship with the Lord. If you are a child of God and engaged in this, in sexual immorality, it will impact your fellowship with the Lord. You will be grieving the Holy Spirit. You will be bringing chastisement on yourself. It will silence your witness to your family and friends because you will feel hypocritical telling them to repent of their sin when you're practicing sin. Christ calls us to a life of radical holiness and separation from the world. He says, if your eye or hand cause you to stumble, then cut it off and cast it from you. Meaning, dealing with sin in our lives is painful and costly. You say that's too extreme. Is it? Is it? Not if you understand the holiness of God. Not if you understand the cross of Christ as God was pouring down His wrath from all eternity on all the sins of His people. We must hate sin in the same way that God hates it. I know that Brother Brahim preached on this a couple of Sundays ago. This wasn't planned, by the way. He and I did not corroborate. He's just in Genesis and happens to be where he was in 6 to 9 and the sin of the world. And here we are in Revelation. So there was absolutely no corroboration, but I think the Holy Spirit is speaking to us, is he not? Our lives are to show the transforming power of the gospel, that we have been translated from darkness to life, light, from living a life of sin to living a life of holiness. Colossians 3, 5, and 7. Therefore, put to death your members which are in the earth, on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passions, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And these you too once walked when you were living in the world. You see, you once walked in these things. You don't continue to walk in them. You must put them to death. This verse transitions us nicely into the second prevalent sin of our society that we must avoid, and that is idolatry. Remember he said here, covetousness, which is idolatry in verse 5 of the Colossians 3. Now, of course, by that, I don't mean bowing down to an idol or offering sacrifices to pagan gods. No, but modern-day idolatry. Piper gives us a helpful definition of idolatry. He says, it starts in the heart, craving, wanting, enjoying, being satisfied by anything that you treasure more than God. That is an idol. Paul calls this covetousness, a disordered love or desire, loving more than God what ought to be loved less than God. In helping us to identify idols in our hearts, one blogger on the internet gave us these questions to ask. Do I love or treasure anything or anyone more than God? Do I prioritize anything or anyone before God? Does anything bring me more pleasure than things of God? Do I place my identity in anything over my status as a child of God? Do I look to anything or anyone to meet my needs instead of God? Do I seek fulfillment or satisfaction from anything outside of God? Do I seek comfort outside of God? If you need these, you can reach out to me. I'll forward them to you. She went on to say, once we've identified what needs we are looking to fulfill with those idols in our lives, we can then bring those needs to God for true fulfillment and satisfaction. And she quotes Psalm 37:4. It says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desire of your heart. Here are some modern-day idols that she identifies. And I think I have some of just kind of the headings in your outline, in your bulletin. Financial success. These are modern-day idols. Money, drawing comfort, satisfaction, security, stability from having it more than I do with God as my possession. Trusting it to meet my needs more than I trust God. Nice things. Loving things that money can buy more than I love God. They bring me more joy than the things of the Lord. Career. Does my career bring me more satisfaction than my relationship with God? Do I identify more as, and then insert your job title, do I identify more as blank, than as a child of God? Do I trust my employer to provide for my needs more than I trust God? Then she has another category called personal identity. Weight and appearance, your weight. Have you made reaching your personal goal in certain areas to be the end goal for your life? Like the number on the scale, your Fitbit reading. My wife always says, I reach my 10,000 steps. Sorry. Bench pressing. You could bench press 300 pounds in the gym or however many you could do or you aim to do. Wanting your physical appearance to look a certain way. You want to look like Mr. Universe or Mrs. Universe or whatever. Miss Universe. Have these things become the end goal for our lives instead of helping others to know and follow Jesus? How about hobbies? Are we finding our identities in our hobbies? I'm a somebody would say, I'm a marathon runner. I'm a gardener, I'm a reader, whatever. Do I identify more with any one of these than I do as a believer? Do I look forward to doing those things more than spending time with God? Do I spend more time on my hobbies than I do with God? Very probing questions. But you see, we can talk about idols in a nebulous, kind of ethereal way, like just kind of, you know, just sort of, if you don't examine in this fashion, you'll never put your finger on it. You need to sit and say, what are those? What am I finding? Where am I finding comfort? Where am I finding enjoyment? And are these more than I find enjoyment in the things of God? These are honest questions we need to ask. If you're going to deal with idols in your heart faithfully, then she has relationships, third category. Romantic, whether it is a spouse or someone you're dating, are we finding more satisfaction in our significant other than with God? If so, we are setting ourselves up for failure because what? People change and eventually they die. How about children? It is easy to make them our entire identity, especially when they are young. They're completely dependent on us. It is easy to treasure our children more than we treasure God. They are indeed precious, but they can't take the place of God in our hearts. We must please Him first and foremost. Thirdly, under this category of relationships, friendships and family relationships, we love spending time with close friends and family members. But we need to ask ourselves these questions: Am I seeking fulfillment from this relationship? Am I looking to them for things that I'm supposed to be drawing from the Lord? She quotes a Christian speaker who said, "Am I going to the phone first with my problems or to the throne first?" Modern idolatry is alive and well today. And at the core, it can be identified as bowing down to the altar, God of self. In the same way that Satan fell because he wanted to take the place of God, and he tempted Eve with the same idea, you can be like God, and she fell, he is tempting men and women today with the idea that fulfilling their lives is found in fulfilling their lust is what will bring them ultimate happiness. In money, entertainment, sex, things, recreation, getting likes on your social media, and so forth. Brethren, let's not be ignorant of the devil's devices, but see how he is tempting us in this area of idolatry and look to the Lord for help. If we fail to examine ourselves in this area, then there will be consequences. Let's look at verse 16. Therefore, repent. Repent of what? What he stated, right? Their sexual immorality and their idolatry. Repent of these things, and if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. If the church of Pergamum doesn't repent and deal with this error in their midst, then Christ himself will come against them with the sword of judgment. As God judges people Israel, remember at the time of Balaam, he sent a plague, and how many died? 24,000. He's saying, if you don't repent, and who stayed that plague, by the way, if you read that whole section? It was Phinehas, right? Who came and he speared the man and the woman, the Moabite woman who he had taken into the camp brazenly in front of the whole congregation who were weeping at the door of the tent of meeting, and he comes brazenly bringing this woman right through the camp. And then Phinehas stopped the plague through his righteous indignation, righteous zeal. And he was remembered for it. So if that's what's happening, then that needs to stop, right? He says, repent. Repent, or else I will come to you with a sharp sword. This is a sharp warning from the head of the church. Christ's church is to represent him here on earth. We're to be a light in the dark world, to expose the darkness and to shine the light of the truth, both in words and in deeds. He has spilled His blood to present us holy and blameless before Him. To the Father, this means we must deal with the sins of sexual immorality and idolatry, both in our personal lives and in the church corporately. We do this by preaching against those sins and by exposing them and dealing with them by way of church discipline. Now, brethren, this is going to be costly both personally and corporately. How? How so? Well, corporately, it will cost us the loss of some members who have to be disciplined for engaging in these sins. If those members happen to be teachers or leaders in the church, they will draw others with them. The scripture is clear on this point as we read in 1 Corinthians 5:11. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such one. Secondly, it will cost us as a church. It will keep us from growing in the same rate as other churches that have made compromises with the world. They'll baptize people upon profession of their faith without seeing the fruit of repentance in their lives. So their numbers swell. They got quite, you know, while our numbers will stay small. We'll be known in the town as the legalistic church because we require our members to live a life of holiness and separate from the world. But this is exactly what the scripture says we are to be. Titus 2:11 and 13, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to do what? Renounce ungodliness and worldly passion, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. This is right in line with Scripture, brethren. So if there is ever pressure, if there is ever pressure on the church to be conformed to the world, it is today. We're told that we need to be slick, cool, hip in our worship so that we can make people feel comfortable. We need to preach uplifting, feel good, and therapeutic messages filled with positive motivations and encouragements. No talk about sin, repentance, and judgment. Just talk about how much God loves you and wants you to be happy in your life. And that is why Jesus came, just to make you happy in your life. That's all. Brethren, there is only one person that we need to please, and that is Christ Himself. If we are true to Christ and His Word, then we will be faithful servants of the Lord. And as pastors, brethren, our desire is not to see the church full. Our desire is to hear His Word, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." So we want to be faithful to the Word when the rest of the world gives up the Word and begins to tolerate and accommodate the world in their midst just in order to cater and see numbers built up. We don't want a part of that. And so we want to be faithful to Christ and to His Word. So what is the promise that Christ gives to those who heed His warning and repent? Look at verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we want to hear, do we not, brethren? We want to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Meaning, receive and make the course correction. Make the course correction in our lives. That's what it means to hear. It doesn't mean like you hear so you're just understanding. No, hear with the idea of receiving and complying, of obeying. And so we need to be those who hear. Jesus says in John 12:47, if anyone hears my word and does not keep them, so you hear the word, but you don't keep it, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. So there is a day of reckoning coming. Eventually, we may not receive that chastisement or in full here, but the Lord is counting. He sees, he knows, he knows our ways. And so he will settle accounts in that final day. So he says, I will give to him hidden manna. The hidden manna probably alludes to the jar of manna that was in the ark, hidden in the Ark of the Covenant. But as Jesus told the Jews, remember when he fed the 5,000? And they came wanting more food, more bread. And Jesus says, I am the bread that came down from heaven. He's the bread that gives life to our souls. And so this hidden manna is feeding upon the Lord Jesus himself. He's hidden to the world, but he's revealed to us. We feed on him daily by faith. And there's coming a day when our faith will be turned into sight, and we will feed upon Christ in all of his fullness. In all of his fullness. Those who conquer by participating in the heathen festivals, by not participating of these heathen festivals and to eat the sacrifice of food offered to idols, shall be fed by the Lord himself. Now, what about this white stone? What about the white stone? He says that the one who conquers, he will give him of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Well, there's about 12 different interpretations and possible interpretations of this white stone. What is it? So I'm just going to give you a couple that I found helpful. William Hendrickson has a couple of plausible explanations that I'll share with you. He says the stone represents the person who receives it. In the same way that the 12 tribes of Israel were, each one, their name was inscribed on a stone, and the high priest would wear them on his breastplate as their representative. And so this stone, he says, is the person himself, and it's white, showing that we are pure by the blood of Christ through his imputed righteousness. It is also a stone as opposed to a wreath that perishes, so indicating that it's durability and imperishability. We will live forever. The new name written upon the stone expresses the character qualities of the person, his distinct individual personality, in the same way that the name of Christ represents his person. This new name is affectionately given by the Lord himself. Although we will be part of a multitude that worship the risen Christ in heaven that no man can number, yet we will have an individual identity and a relationship with Christ. He cites a couple of verses, Isaiah 62:2, speaking of Zion and its inhabitants. He says, the nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. Isaiah 65:15, but his servants he will call by another name. A second explanation that he gives is that the believer is also the stone, but the new name inscribed on the stone is that of Christ's new name. If you look with me at chapter 3, verse 12, he says, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God and the new Jerusalem which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. So here, Jesus is saying he will write on him the name of his God, the name of the city of his God, and his own new name, he will write it on him who conquers. Hendrickson says, receiving this stone with its new name means that in glory, the conqueror receives a revelation of the sweetness of fellowship with Christ in his character as the newly crowned mediator, a fellowship which only those who receive it can appreciate. And he gives support for this position. He says that the fact that the preceding verse speaks of the manna, which is Christ himself, and then later in 3:12 speaks of Christ writing his name upon him, upon the believer. This indicates that the believer belongs to Christ and Christ belongs to the believer. The third support he gives is that the high priest in the Old Testament had a plate of gold that was on his mitre, and it says holiness to Jehovah. Holiness to Jehovah. He says in the same way, believers would have the name of Christ upon them as a sign that they are his and they are been set apart for him. We will have the blessed privilege to be in his presence, just like the high priest would have the privilege of going into the Holy of Holies. In either case, we will have an intimate personal revelation of Christ. The manna and the new name is a fuller revelation of Christ to those who conquer. We will forever be feeding on the manna, Christ himself, and grow in our understanding and appreciation of his new name. Our hearts and minds will be completely satisfied. Those who hold fast to Christ's name now will receive a deeper revelation of his name later. One day we will know as we are known. Let us then, brethren, fight the good fight of faith and live victoriously in the strength that Christ supplies. Now, if you're here and you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior, Christ calls you to repent of your idolatry before he comes in judgment. So you need to turn before it's too late, because you don't have a guarantee of tomorrow. He left heaven and took on flesh and lived a life of perfect obedience and bore the wrath of God as a substitute for all those who believe in him. He died and he rose again on the third day, as he said, and he's living in heaven, and he will come again to bring judgment and to bring recompense and to bring reward to all of his followers, recompense upon those who reject him. So repent of your sins, receive him today for forgiveness and everlasting joy. If you have any questions, we'd love to sit with you, pray with you, answer any questions you have. Just see myself or Pastor Joe, Brother Ibrahim later. Let's pray, brother. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for preserving this word for us. And we know that your word is as applicable then, today, as it was then. Lord, it can't be more practical because of these sins that are prevalent in our society today. And Lord, that it seems to be infiltrating the church as well. Father, would you not be pleased to use your word to examine us, Father, where there are those sins in us, that we would repent and turn from them, Lord, and find you to be our all in all, find our true joy, our true satisfaction, our true trust, Lord, our true happiness to be found in you. Sanctify your people, Lord, by your grace and power. We long to see you glorified in your church, Father. We want to see, Lord, building up your people, Lord, that we would be separate from the world. Father, draw us to yourself, sanctify us, save the lost in our midst. Father, there are those here who hear week after week, but they don't hear, Lord. They don't have the ears to hear. We pray your Holy Spirit today, this moment, Lord, would take away the heart of stone, would unclog the deaf ears, would open the blind eyes, and grant them life and faith today For today is a day of salvation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our brother Rob is going to lead us in a prayer of confession based on what we heard from the Word. And then we'll take 5 minutes, brethren, to pray. If you stand, please stand to pray or raise your voice so others can hear before we partake of the Lord's Supper.
Lord, we see your